Gracious God, would you guide our hearts and our thoughts as we gather around your word today? We pray that you would open yourself to us, that we might fully understand you, and that we might have clarity as to what you want us to do as a result of understanding your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those who know a little bit about John's gospel, there was a woman who sat next to a well in a place called Samaria. The Samaritans were not very well liked by the Jews. And in fact, when they passed through the territory of the Samaritans, Jews would have considered themselves unclean. So they would clean themselves, they would wash, they would shake the dust off their feet as they went. This woman at the well tried to deflect a question that was posed by Jesus to her concerning her morality. And she opens with a question that seems on the surface to be pretty incidental. But Jesus gives a really deep answer to it. She says, where are we permitted to worship? Should we worship as the Samaritans do at Mount Gerizim up in the north? Or should we be like proper Jews and go and worship in Jerusalem, in Judea? The point that Jesus gives, the answer that Jesus gives, is it doesn't matter where you worship. I'll read part of the passage to you. Jesus says, yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. So Jesus is saying it doesn't matter where you worship. The point that he's trying to make, well, the point that he does make is, who do you worship? When we worship, we start to prioritize that which is important to us, that which makes our identity, that which fashions us as individuals. I've got a book on my shelf called We Are What We Worship. And the more I read the book and the more I understand it, the more I see that if we create gods in our own imagination, we start to worship those gods, and then we start to become like them, because they become central to our thoughts and our ideas. There's good biblical reason that Psalm 135 says, idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by hands of men. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. So in order for us to worship God in spirit and in truth, we must know what he is like. We've got to concede that he is poles apart from any other gods that the world puts forward. What I'd like to do is take the first part of the look at the commandments that God gives to us as a sort of do and don't. Do this, don't do that. And I want to look at them in the light of Deuteronomy. If you've not been with us, we're looking through the book of Deuteronomy, and we've seen what God has done for the Israelites. That's the first four chapters. We've seen how good God has been, and the commands come as an expression of his character, as a declaration as to who he is and how we ought to worship him appropriately. And so I'm going to ask Mark to come up. I've got asked him to read the Ten Commandments from the perspective of Deuteronomy. So you know that the Ten Commandments have been given both in Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy. This is the second reading of the law, and it's much the same. So if you want to do something different, while Mark's reading the Deuteronomy passage, turn your Bibles or turn in your phones to Deuteronomy. You turn on to Exodus chapter 20, and Mark will read the Deuteronomy passage. We're looking at the first section, just the laws pertaining to God and what God desires of us for him. Deuteronomy chapter 5, I think it's the first 12 verses. We're just looking at that first side of the law.
Moses summoned all Israel and said, hear, O Israel, the decrees and the laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time, I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and who keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. This is the word of the Lord.
Gracious God, we pray that you would take your law and write it in our hearts for your glory. Amen. Most times when we look at the Ten Commandments, we look at them as a system of do's and don'ts, and we give ourselves a mark out of ten. You can look over the past week and you can say, well, God is my only God because I'm a Christian. I only do have one God. I haven't bowed down to any idols. I don't have a Buddha sitting in the corner of my house. Everything's okay. I don't think I've blasphemed this past week. And I'm here in church, at church on Sunday, so I'm keeping the Sabbath day holy. Everything's cool with me. At least I've got 4 out of 10. I might have coveted something that maybe didn't belong to me. But yeah, generally, we look at the commands as a sort of score sheet so that we can see how well we're doing. We imagine that we've got so much right, and God just makes up whatever is deficient in our lives so that we are made perfect in God's sight. A couple of weeks ago, we were speaking with the little kids, the junior, the kingdom kids, sort of preschoolers and grade ones, and I had a really dirty rag, and I said, I want you to pass this rag on. It had a new paint on it, it had mud, it had a little bit of oil. And I said, please take this rag and pass it down. And they were like, ew. And I said, it's got to go past everybody, so take it and pass it on. And it was with the tip of the fingers, and they would pass it on, except for one little boy who decided he'd wind it around a bit. But he was a typical boy. But most of them took that, and we just sort of passed it from hand to hand, holding on to as little as possible. And the Bible says our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Now, if I'm giving myself a score out of 10, and the first 6 commandments, let's say, I've kept, and I'm just looking for the top up of the last 4, if my righteous deeds are as filthy rags, then somebody's got to pay for those righteous deeds as well. There's a problem. If I'm not doing them perfectly, then not at all. If I've broken one of the commands, I might as well have broken the whole lot. But Jesus doesn't look at me and say, okay, let's see what you get. The commands are there to show that I'm absolutely deficient. I can't make the standard. As hard as I try, those commands hit me, every single one of them, if I look at them correctly. I'm off track. It's not just my physical sins that I commit. It's my mental deficiencies. It's my weaknesses, it's my moral and intellectual presumptions that I make. And I'm showing that I'm really far worse than I'd ever believed. I'm not going to leave you there. God doesn't put us in the mud and push us right under and say, this is what you really like. The glory of the gospel is that Christ has saved me. He's taken my place. He's brought me into a new relationship, which we all get to. But what we really need to do when we look at the commands as Christians is we need to see them as a description of God and how we, as his covenant people, ought to respond to him in worship. And so my first point, if you've got a notice leaflet, you'll see the points are there. My first point is the law in worship. How do we deal with the law in worship? One of my mentors, I hope it wasn't because I was telling him this, because I wouldn't have told him this, but he thought it's okay to sin as long as you don't get caught. It's bad news if you get caught. You deserve the punishment. Just don't get caught. And I was saying, no, that's not good. It's not just what is seen by people. It's what's seen by God. It's what's known by God. And the Ten Commandments can't make us any different because they were just inscribed in stone. They didn't make any difference to the Israelites. The Israelites didn't change because suddenly they got the commands and they were able to say, okay, now this is how I'm supposed to live. They were still the same as they were before. For those who have grown up in traditional churches, you look at traditional churches, those massive cathedrals, and somewhere in those churches, you've got the Ten Commandments. You've got your duty to God, the first four commands. You've got your duty to man, the rest of the commands. And that hasn't changed anybody. It hasn't made for a more moral nation. Even in the Victorian age, those commands didn't change people's hearts. All it did was it drove people to put on this nice exterior that everything was okay, but deep down in their hearts, they were still as corrupt and still as wicked as they ever were. People today are just as likely to sin, even though they've probably got a Bible in their house, as people who don't even know Jesus. We've thumped the commands, we've thumped morality into the brains of our brain-dead children at times. But it hasn't produced a country where we are saying God's law is preeminent in my heart. God says, above all those laws that are written on stone, I'm the God who has made a covenant relationship with you. I'm a God who has bound you to myself in love. And I'm not telling you to obey the commands because they're a set of rules or because they're nice morals for the country. I want you to follow me because you are my children. I've adopted you. And that's what the first five chapters have been about. I've adopted you as my son, my firstborn son. I've given you all the rights as an adopted child. I've taken you out of bondage. I've protected you. I've defended you against your enemies. And so God says, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's worship. Worship isn't, oh no, here's another law that I'm breaking. Worship is saying, I love you with everything in my being. Lord, you are far more to me than anything else. And as a result of loving God, we love our neighbors as ourselves, which is the second part of those commands. So Jesus' striking command to that woman at the well wasn't, should you worship up in the north, down in the south, Gerizim, Jerusalem, Samaria, or Judea? Try a little bit harder. No, Jesus' focus was serve God with all of your being. And that incorporates the Ten Commandments, which starts off, you shall have no other gods but me. Essentially, if her life was the men that she was with, that's what defined her as a person. Jesus is saying, let go of that and worship me. There are no other gods. Your identity, your personhood, your job, your life is not about you, it's about me. And we're going to find that as we carry on in Deuteronomy, that the love of God then determines eating regulations. It determines intermarriage. It determines what you do with pagan temples or the fact that there is no person, being, creator that is equal with God. This is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Worship me alone. So the first commandment is specific detail as to who this God is. You see, when we start to think about God in other terms and we say, well, we don't worship other gods, we think of other gods as being, I know a person who's got a statue in a specific shrine in the house. They've got other gods. Lord, I don't worship any other gods because I don't have a totem pole. I don't have an image made in the form of a man or an animal or a thing that is created. I have never presented food offerings or some other offerings to lumps of wood or stone or even gold. I haven't bowed down to any other god means that I haven't exalted anything above God. So that's the first command. The second one is similar. And for many years I sat and I wondered why there are two commands that are so similar. The first one, you shall have no other gods before me. And the second one, you shall make for yourself no idols in the form of anything in the heaven above or in the earth beneath. I was quite grateful for C.H. Spurgeon's comment, and I'd like to read it to you. This is what Spurgeon says about the second command. Man fashions for himself a god after his own liking. He makes to himself, if not out of wood or stone, yet out of what he calls his own consciousness or his cultivated thought, a deity to his taste, a deity who's not too severe with his iniquities, a deity who does not deal out strict justice according to the impenitent. He rejects God as he is, and he elaborates other gods such as he thinks the divine one ought to be. So it's quite easy to become self-righteous, particularly if we've got the commandments behind us. It's easy to say, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that person over there. I don't have to offer sacrifices. I don't do this, I don't do that. But we see that we ascribe powers or dignity to superstitions, to ideas that have absolutely no ears. They have external ears, but they can't hear. They have eyes, they can't see. We elevate something to the position of God. What determines what happens during your day? Is it the stars? Are you caught up in the horoscopes, the alignment of the planets? Is it your superstition? Sometimes you feel that if you go about the same procedure as got you success last time, that you should do it again. And so as a salesman, you've been phoning people day in and day out, and the best deal that you ever got was when you phoned and you let it ring twice and you were interrupted, so you put the phone down and you lifted it up, you phoned the same number, and the person answered, so you thought, okay, I'm going to try that for my next sales deal. I'll let it ring twice, I'll put it down and I'll pick it up, and it works again. And suddenly you're ascribing powers to a procedure. It becomes a superstition. Or you ascribe powers to your own intellect that supersedes God. Where you say, I could never worship a God who does this, or is like that with children, or is like this with people who ask questions. My God would never send a person to hell. You see, what you're doing is you're taking God down to your level and you're saying, I need him in a box where I can manipulate him. You can place others in the place of God. Your favorite minister on YouTube. Your favorite minister in Hilton. I don't know who he is, but watch out. You elevate a person to that position where he has ultimate authority, and you've broken the second commandment. You've idolized something that doesn't deserve that prominence. Instead of following the God of your feeling, you need to get back to the God of the Bible. And just because it's outside of your comprehension, you say, well, I don't understand that, doesn't mean to say that it is incomprehensible. Just because you can't find a reason for God allowing something to happen doesn't mean to say that there is no reason. Don't put your reason above the scriptures. The scriptures are reasonable, absolutely. But that is the revelation from God. Don't put anything above God. In summary, the difference between the first and second commandment, there are two ways to summarize it, I like both. The first commandment is don't worship false gods. And the second commandment is don't worship the true God falsely. I thought that was a nice distinction, an easy to understand distinction. In other words, another way, the first commandment tells us to worship the right God, and the second commandment tells us to worship the right God in the right way. We're going to press on through another two commandments just because it's easier to see the whole flow of things if we cover as many commands as we can today. The third command, and we're going to expand on this because it's also covered in chapter 6, 8, 10, 11, and 13. Do not blaspheme. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So if I were to ask you what blasphemy is, I suspect most of you would say blasphemy is saying, O God, or Jesus Christ, in a way that is inappropriate. Hold on for a moment. If that's our definition, remember the Jews accused Jesus of blasphemy. Now, on that definition, how does that work? Did Jesus use his name or God's name or use the Holy Spirit's name in an irreverent way? Is that what they meant? Was Jesus flippant when he used the name of his Father? What were the Jews so upset? Why did they accuse Jesus of blasphemy? The accusation at his trial before Pilate was that he was a blasphemer. So clearly they had evidence. What made him a blasphemer? Let me take you through to Luke chapter 5, verse 21. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow that speaks blasphemy? What was the situation? He had said to a man, your sins are forgiven. And their contention in Luke 5 was, who can forgive sins but God alone? In so doing, they're connecting the forgiving of sins with blasphemy. So blaspheming is claiming something for yourself that belongs to God. Jesus was not permitted to forgive sins if he wasn't God. If I've done something wrong to Jace, it would be really harsh if Karen came to me and said, don't worry about it, he'll get over it, I forgive you. What right does she have? Okay, she's married to him, but what right does she have to say, it's all over, I forgive you? You see, if somebody's done something wrong against God, it's only God who can say, I forgive you. And if Jesus isn't God, he's got no right to say your sins are forgiven. If he's not God, he is a blasphemer. Let me extend it slightly. They accused him of blasphemy because he had just ridden into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And what was said of God in Zechariah is, he is your king who comes to you righteous, victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey. And so when Jesus comes in and says, here we go, I'm fulfilling these scriptures, they're saying you're a blasphemer, you're not God. It's a false charge because Jesus is God. And so he's not blaspheming. Blaspheming is a description of himself because he's one with God. He's not taking God's name in vain, as we have it in the commandments. He's not using God's name in a dismissive fashion. It's saying, I'm blaspheming when I tell you God says this and he doesn't. I'm using God's name as some sort of motivation to what I'm saying, giving it the credibility amongst God's people so that they believe me rather than they believe God. And that's what we do as Christians. I've got a word from the Lord for you. If that's not what the Lord is saying, I think we need to underline that as blasphemy. Because that's not what God says. And so, it's important that we take up our Bibles and we read our Bibles. That's why we encourage you to bring your Bibles or to read on the screen. But more than that, to have them open so that you can see what I'm saying and make sure that what I'm saying is what God is saying and it's not just my interpretation. Otherwise, that's blasphemy. What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? I have never heard somebody say in some light, flippant, or irreverent way, oh, Holy Spirit. So it's not just using the name, but it's saying my authority is as important as the Holy Spirit's. So when the Holy Spirit prompts us and says what you're doing is wrong, you say, don't worry about it, it's fine. I've got away with it before. The Holy Spirit's not really that serious. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is when we say that we're going to be okay on Judgment Day. We don't have to worry. Isn't God the God that forgives sins anyway? That's okay. I'll just sin once more and I'll ask for forgiveness. It's easier to ask for forgiveness than it is to ask for permission. You see, when we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, we resist the Spirit of God. And we don't turn when he calls us to repent. We say that my opinion is just as good as anybody else's opinion. Why can't I do what I want to do? Just a brief aside on the Trinity. If the Son and the Spirit were not part of the Godhead, then speaking against them wouldn't be counted as blasphemy. Because they would just be created beings like everybody else. But because the second and third person of the Trinity are God, to speak against them is blasphemy. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Coming into the apostles, laying gifts before them and saying, use us for the extension of God's work. This is all that we got. And God struck them down. This is the New Testament God of love, by the way. He struck them down because in Peter's words, what you have done is you have lied to the Holy Spirit. You have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Got one more command to go through quickly. And I hope to do this so quickly that you don't notice that I'm doing it quickly and you don't ask a number of questions afterwards. All right. So, observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Right. What are we allowed to do and what are we not allowed to do? That's the first question. Because it's so easy to look at ourselves and say, I'm not like everybody else. I didn't even open my computer to look at my emails on Sunday because I'm keeping the Sabbath day holy. Now you see, it's external. It's something that's outside. And it's easy to judge people who are not in church on Sunday. They're not keeping the Sabbath day. Lord, I thank you I'm not like these people that don't care about your day. So, just let's shift away, as I've done in each, from looking at the external, let's look at our hearts. And understand that worshiping God is not just singing emotional songs with all of our hearts and their Christian words where they engage our minds and our will. That's not worship. It's part of worship, but it's that and so much more. Worship is what we do day by day when we submit ourselves to the manufacturer's manual. And the manufacturer says, you're not going to cope if you try to work 7 days a week. I made you, I designed you, and I designed you for rest. Just as much as you need to sleep every single night, And I'm not going to put a minimum number of hours on that, because otherwise everybody's going to say, well, I'm righteous or I'm unrighteous. But just as you need to sleep, you need a day set apart for rest. And it's not just inactivity. The rest is resting in the Lord. The body wasn't designed to work 24/7. Now, if we recognize that, then we part of the way to observing this command. The other part that we so often neglect from this command, we focus so much on the one day of rest that we forget the previous part that says, 6 days thou shalt labor. It's not godly not to work. We ought to find satisfaction in being productive. We need to find fulfillment in finishing a task well. It's Christianity that has brought out the fact that we still ought to be keeping these commands. If you were with me in my reading group as we went through the way that Christianity has changed so many aspects of what we believe. Christianity pioneered equality and compassion and consent and enlightenment and science and freedom and progress. And that was put forward by a non-Christian who looked at Christianity and he's saying, without Christianity, we wouldn't really have all of those, because it was pioneered by people in the church because of what the Bible said. And so just as we realize that worship isn't restricted to one day a week when we get together in church, we realize true worship is 7 days a week. But focus is when we get together with God's people to make a joyful noise before Him. Sorry, that's my interpretation of the way that I sing. But it is joyful, and I do make a noise. But that's what it's about. It's not just proclaiming God on a Sunday. It includes Monday to Saturday. It's worshiping God with all of our being, not because we've got these letters on the side of the church saying, 6 days shalt thou labor, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord thy God. On it thou shalt do no manner of work, neither new nor son nor daughter or manservant or maidservant nor cattle or stranger within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made them. It's not because it's written up there. It's because it's here. It's because it's part of my worship. It's because it's the way that I live for the Lord Monday to Sunday. Can I put it in Jesus, another way that Jesus put it? In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That's keeping the commands. It's not because the church says I'm not allowed to do it. It's because I love the Lord and I worship Him. Let me put it in the words of Peter the disciple. Similar words, but echoed in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Then I don't have to open the Ten Commandments and say, am I keeping them or am I breaking them? I'm saying I'm living every day for God, because that's my passion. The law is covered with a mercy seat, as we heard last week. Knowing the commandments never made anybody more righteous, but living by them as a Christian means that I'm giving God everything. That's where the law fits into worship. It means that there is no other God. There is no other authority, there is no other voice that speaks in the same way to me than God. That's God in worship. And my response is worship out of a genuine desire, not governed by law, but motivated by love. God becomes the reason I live. And that's how the first part of the commandments fashions how I live for God. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, our confessions week by week are not there to just be said because we feel guilty. But it's an expression of our heart because we know that we have fallen so far short of your expectations. We thank you that you have forgiven us. There's been much that you've told us to do that we haven't done. And so, gracious God, once again, we commit ourselves to you. You've promised to forgive the sins of all who truly repent. But Lord, that's not it. What we really want is your smiling face saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We want to live in relationship with you. Not just squeaking by on the least number of commandments that we can keep, but giving our whole lives to you for the glory of your name. So we pray that your word would shape and fashion our ways, our thoughts, and our deeds. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.